Right, brethren, it's pretty obvious, I think, if you look around, that we're coming towards the end of 2013, at least as man keeps his years. And so we've got 11 months behind us, another 3 weeks or so before we come to the conclusion of this year. How do you reckon you've done so far this year in your spiritual walk? Have you done in terms of your spiritual growth so far this year? Would you think that you're more fruitful, more dedicated? Are you more at peace than when the year began? Or if the year is a bit odd in some ways, how about looking back over the past, say, 5 years? How do you think you've grown spiritually in the past 5 years? If you've made great progress, if you are spiritually stronger, more mature, more fruitful, well, obviously excellent. But if not, if perhaps we're somewhat similar to where we were last year or 5 years ago, or potentially not even where we were 5 years ago, then there's some problems, aren't there? Because what would that tell us about ourselves if we haven't grown, or in fact may even have slid backwards over the past 1 to 5 years? What should we do about that? And another question we might ask is it good enough to continue year after year after year with little or no growth? No change for the better. Everything staying broadly the same. I think the answer would be, well, that should be a bit uncomfortable to us. We really ought to be continuing to grow and be fruitful. I mean, for example, how would we describe ourselves as a body of believers? How would you describe yourself as a believer? Let's open our Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Because here's a description that Paul gives of a group of believers in the town of Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and reading the first 4 verses when you get there. And here Paul writes to them, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always tend to pause when we open any letters from Paul or the others to say, isn't it a bit odd that Paul was so forgetful as always to forget to mention the name of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity? Because all Paul's letters open with, from the Father and the Lord Jesus, period. And if there was a Trinity, it seems a bit odd that Paul would be so frequent in forgetting to mention it. But of course, there isn't, and so therefore he doesn't. And he says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, and here's his description of what appeals to him, or what he acknowledges in these people, how he describes them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election or choosing by God. So Paul writes to these people, and I don't think it's not flannel. This is what he acknowledges in their lives. So later on, he's got a few issues to deal with, but he says, what's really clear about you, brethren, is your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience or endurance of hope. And of course, faith, love and hope appear elsewhere. Paul's writings, I think it's 1 Corinthians 13, you know, faith, hope and love, these three, but the greatest of them is love. We'll hear the same three characteristics again. But notice work of faith. Faith without works is dead. He's not talking about the fact that you have some beliefs. He's saying that you work, you're active, your faith is demonstrated, your labor of love, again, your love demonstrates, and your hope comes through in your endurance and your patience. They're quite good characteristics. And I guess the question might be, well, As a group of believers, are we notable by our work of faith, by our labor of love? Are we filled with love which demonstrates itself in deeds, in work, in labor? Do we endure in hope? Is that how we see ourselves? Is that how others would see us? Question mark. Or, as an alternative, might we be more like, let's turn to Revelation 3 and read verses 14 to 17. If you were with us last week, we did turn here, so you know where I'm going. So that's a group in Thessalonica who come across really quite well. But there's another group here, another attitude or set of characteristics, which I think we all know when we get there is not at all as good. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 through 17, just the first part of the passage. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, the Lord Jesus says, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Ooh, works, not bad then. Ah, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, you are tepid, you are fence-sitters, you're neither one thing nor another, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And the margin says spit or vomit. So it's obviously something very distasteful to the Lord Jesus. And because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's two groups. The Thessalonians, who are notable for their faith, their love, and their hope. And this bunch here, who think they're okay, have a very high opinion of themselves, who are, it seems, very contented with life, and say, well, we're wealthy, we're established, we've arrived, you know, we are it, capital I. And Jesus says, you're disgusting, you're wretched, you're blind, you have no fruit, you've got no spiritual garments on at all, you're so disgusting that if it doesn't change, I'm just going to vomit you out of my mouth and out of my life. This group, I would suggest, are suffering from a quality of complacency. Last week we talked about a spirit of compromise, starts with a C, and this week, as I said in the email last night, if you got it, the topic is related. It's a spirit of complacency, another C. One or two of you tried to guess, I weren't too far off, but a spirit of complacency. And what does it mean to be complacent? It probably wasn't the only problem that the Laodiceans had, but I suppose the question we've got to ask ourselves is, if we've not grown very much so far this year, or if we think, actually, you know, to be quite blunt, I'm not sure I've grown much in the last 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 years, would that be because God's lost his power to perform in our lives? Or is it that perhaps we're in danger of having become complacent? And if we have become complacent, either, well, I'd say inadvertently, what should we do about that? Now, complacency, to give a definition, is a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction. And that's the first part, to feel contented and self-satisfied, perhaps even a little bit smug. But there's no harm in feeling contented. The problem is that the next part, complacency is a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with a lack of awareness of impending danger. The problem isn't just feeling contented. It is feeling contented when you're about to be gobbled up by an earthquake or struck in the head by a passing asteroid or devoured, you know, by a dragon. Being contented, yeah, okay. Being contented self-satisfied or smug, especially when you are completely unaware of great and imminent danger. So it's a picture of being at ease, sort of casual, relaxed, not being watchful. You're sort of self-satisfied. You know, things are okay, and oblivious to the fact that you and I could be in real danger. You know, we'll get around to being better tomorrow, you know, mañana, or even the day after mañana. We might think, well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. Well, we all know that. I know I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than most, better than the others, better than those in that group. Well, we might be better than those in that group. We might not be, of course, but that doesn't alter the fact that if we're facing impending and imminent danger and we are smug, self-satisfied, complacent, then we are in a serious situation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 1 to 3. And if this is Paul writing, he says, starting in verse 1, therefore we must, it's an obligation, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, if we don't focus, if we don't take action, if we don't give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard and been taught, that we're in great danger of, it says, drifting away. It doesn't talk here about, but we'll carry on first. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken through angels in Old Testament times proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? You know, if we don't give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, we are in danger of drifting away. And verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? I think another translation is make light of so great a salvation. It's not that we reject salvation. Verse 3 doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject? It says neglect. Just, you know, don't give it the importance it deserves. We're sort of casual. We're so overly relaxed. Familiarity has bred, if not contempt, a certain amount of neglect. And they say, you know, that the road to hell slopes gently downwards. It's not necessarily a sudden plummet. You just gradually go a bit lower and a little bit lower, and you slide down ever so slowly and imperceptibly. You don't even notice it. Or like it says in verse 1, we drift away. It's not that we've an outboard motor and we're scooting away at speed. It's just like a piece of, you know, a log, a piece of wood in a stream or river, and it's just gently easing its way down the river further and further away. And the danger here that Paul's bringing out is, it says verse 1, we must. It's obligatory. It's mandatory that we have to give the more earnest heed, or the margin says, give all the more careful attention to what we know to do. Otherwise, we just drift quietly, slowly, imperceptibly away. And of course, even if we're moving very slowly away, over 5 years, maybe a long way away from where perhaps you ought to be. And then Paul says in verse 3 again, how can we escape the coming danger if we neglect? So it's neglect, it's a bit of a problem. And we're not focusing here necessarily on, you know, things like doctrinal purity and head knowledge, technical knowledge. We're talking really about our way of life. Do we have that work of faith, that labor of love, that patient endurance and hope? Are we being fruitful? You know, usually, I think, and probably most cases, when we start out in our calling, our Christian lives, there's a great deal of excitement there. It's new truth. Can't get enough of it. Lots of Bible study. Tell our friends and families. Alienate half of them in the process. We're really excited about the world tomorrow and the truth. We shun the world and all the evils in it. But as time passes, tendency to cool down, to start to forget, to start to neglect. Like I say, it's not a dramatic, sudden about turn and walk off from the truth. It's neglect. It's a feeling that, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm sort of better. Look at those people keeping Christmas over there. Ignoramuses. You know, what they should know by now. Well, I don't do it because, you know, I'm smug. I know the truth. I do. But self-satisfied, contented, but neglectful, drifting away, unaware of the coming danger. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Because the danger of drifting away, becoming lukewarm, becoming complacent, it's an age-old problem. Nothing new under the sun, certainly not complacency. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, read verses 1, 9 and 23. Let's start in verse 1. And this is at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Israel's about to enter into the promised land. Moses, of course, will not be joining them. And so here he's giving them some pretty good advice before they make that final step in their journey. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Moses knows better than they do that God's instructions will give them a great life, nationally and individually. I don't think they're persuaded of that, but Moses wants to say, look, listen. Pay attention, heed, don't forget, do not be neglectful, do not drift away, you know, pay attention. Drop down to verse 9, here's the danger. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make sure to teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Because Moses, was a wise individual. He knew the heart of a man and woman, for that matter, that it's just easy when things get comfortable to become familiar and casual and neglectful. And so he says here, make sure you keep these things. Take heed to yourself. Be careful. You know, remain alert. Lest you forget what you've seen, lest you forget what you've learned, don't do that. Make sure it remains alive in front of you. Drop down to verse 23. Once again, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Take heed, lest you forget. Take heed, lest you forget. It's the same message pretty much that Paul had. You just have to be so careful not to become complacent, to forget your past. And in your case, in my case, we have a past. Do we remember our deliverance from, you know, the ways of the world, the ways of Satan? Do we remember the price that was paid at our Passover? Have we forgotten our future, what we're called to accomplish? Because we don't want to end up just sitting back at ease, coasting along, ever so contented, and actually in reality drifting further and further and further away from where God wants us to be. That's what complacency will do. You think, well, I'm okay, I'm doing fine. You know, I'm part of the true group, whatever group that might be. I'm one of God's chosen and appointed elect, unlike all this rabble around me. And really, if you think about it, God's quite lucky to have me in his church. And I may not be perfect. I may not be the sort of brightest color in the box. I may not be the most hardworking of all God's called, but I'm okay. There are worse. And maybe there are worse. But that's not really the point. Point is, how are you doing? How am I doing? And then is there any possibility at all that we become a little bit overly familiar and a little bit complacent, contented, especially leading to a lack of awareness of impending danger? Because being contented, overly contented and at ease in difficult times, it's an age-old problem. Look at Amos. If you turn to Amos chapter 6, and we begin in verse 1. I'll give you 10 minutes to find Amos.
11.
Amos chapter 6. You get longer to find these more difficult books. Mm-hmm. You can find Matthew quite easily. Genesis isn't too hard. Revelation's fine. Some of these others are a little bit trickier to come by. But it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, before you get to Micah. So Amos chapter 6, if you found your way there. I'm beginning in verse 1. And the prophet says here, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now, some people see Zion as a code word for the church. Daughter of Zion. Okay, that's fine if you want to use that. Doesn't really matter. The point is that woe to those who are at ease when they shouldn't be. They're resting. They're at ease. They've got their feet up. You know, life is oh so good for me because I'm so smug and self-satisfied. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Dropping down to verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. So these people are at ease. They've got no sense of urgency. And because in verse 3 says they put far off. In their mind's eye, they've postponed the day of doom, the day of the Lord, to as years away, yet decades away. It's not a problem. It won't affect us. You know, we're too contented. We're quite relaxed. We're quite at ease. We're not really concerned. The day of doom, as far off into the distant future, is not going to concern us. Why bother? But actually, God says through the prophet, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause a seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your air bed, your water bed, eat lambs from the flock, lots of nice mint on them, calves from the midst of the stall. Oh, life is so good, isn't it? I'm not sure what a bed of ivory would be exactly, but it sounds like it's an expensive thing that wealthy people would have. And you're eating lambs and calves, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments, invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and have the finest perfumes. Verse 7, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So here's people who were at ease, putting off into the far distant future, the day of doom, and lying on their comfortable beds at their feasts, at their banquets, eating, you know, lamb and beef, drinking wine from bowls. Ooh, verse 7, they're the first to go captive. They were complacent, no sense of urgency, and they came seriously unstuck. You know, they were putting off till mañana. And it didn't work for them. You know, somebody said that, you know, Satan has three pet demons he sets upon us. One demon is the demon that says there's no God. One demon is the one that says, folk, there's no hell. And the other one is the demon that comes along and says, hey, folk, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. All the time you need. Why get uptight? There's plenty of time to get close to God. There's plenty of time to become fruitful. It's years away yet. You've got all the time you need. No hurry. Well, that would be a dangerous assumption to make. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 20. Luke 12. Look at Luke 12.
Luke.
Or turn to Luke 12. Maybe that makes more sense. Turn to Luke 12, verses 16 to 20. It's a parable that Jesus gave, which covers more than one sort of topic. Because I guess Jesus was quite smart in the way he taught. But picking up in Luke 12 and verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Well blessed then by the sound of it. "And he thought within himself saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" And people say this guy suffers from serious eye disease. I, me, me, me. And he carries on. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," you know, I, me, me. Who's he thinking of? "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Hey, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." This guy, one of the main lessons was he was covetous. He's also very selfish. But notice verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" So he was covetous. He wanted more and more. But his view was, "I'm going to be at ease now. I've got everything I need. I get surplus on top of that. I'm going to really relax and enjoy, get my feet up, get a 100-inch plasma screen TV, all the finest movies I can find. I'm just going to sit there and watch and eat and drink and be merry. Life is so good. I'm so contented. I've got all the time in the world." And God said, "You fool. Tonight, your life is over." And so none of us can take for granted that we've got 5 or 10 or 20 years around to finally get around to being serious about our calling. It's complacent to think you can be contented and self-satisfied and smug and you're okay and nothing to do. And if I have something to do, well, I'll do it mañana. Are you sure? Are you sure mañana will come? Look at Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah, an easier one to find, because it's bigger. Starting with verses 1 to 4, just to get the sort of context. The heading in my New King James Version says, "Behold the coming King," capital C, capital K. So I think they recognize it's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. So this sort of dates this as an end of the age type of prophecy. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule with justice." That's definitely, I think, millennial, with the Lord Jesus and with the resurrected saints. Verse 2, "A man will then be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So comfort and security if you come across people. "The eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen." So people can see now with their eyes, but they'll see the truth then. They can hear now with their ears, but they'll hear the truth then, understand it. "Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." So in this millennial setting, truth, the knowledge of God, security and comfort, and a king reigning in righteousness. But we're not there yet, of course. So drop down to verse 9. Here's a sort of, if you like, a preliminary warning. "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. Now, it may be singling out women, it certainly talks of women here. Some think women here refers to a sort of rather disparaging view of the male leaders who are being likened to women. Some people think reference to women and daughters is talking about the towns and villages of the land. But either way, these people are at ease. And verse 9 says, you complacent daughters, give ear, you know, wake up, listen. In a year and some days, you'll be troubled, you complacent women. It's not far off, just over 12 months away. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. You know, take action, strip yourselves. Make yourselves bare, gird sackcloth in your waist. Show signs of being alert and repentant. Because you're at ease, you're complacent, you're comfortable, but there's problems coming. Your vintage will fail, the harvest will fail. There's bad times coming. Why are you so relaxed and apparently unconcerned? Drop down to verses 14 and 15. Because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So all the nice places, the nice buildings, the mansions, and the beautiful homes, it's all coming to an end. And here you are at ease, relaxed, complacent, uncaring. Don't you see the danger? And this will happen, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. This will be at the millennial period. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And in those days, the fruitful field is counted as a forest. I like verse 16 too, for that matter. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness in these days will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Wonderful times coming. But here's these folk, either ladies or effeminate leaders, or just the towns and villages of the land, and they are at ease and complacent, even though just a year away, according to this prophecy, there is devastation. I mean, that's the worst part of complacency, is that even though the danger is there, and you should be aware of it, you sort of snooze on. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Zephaniah, another tricky one. Zephaniah comes towards the end of the Old Testament, just before Haggai and Zechariah. So it's probably three or four books from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1. And picking up in just verses 12 through 14. Again, this is obviously a prophecy. And it would have an application for Zephaniah's day and in the principle of sort of, you know, duality, an application also in our day, verse 12, I think I said, yep. It shall come to pass at that time that I, God, will search Jerusalem with lamps. I guess that means like a bright torch. Nobody's going to hide anywhere. No little corners are you going to escape. It's going to be a bright searchlight out there. And punish the men, it says, who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He isn't bothered. Well, actually, God is bothered. And it says in the New King James Version, I better point out, in verse 12, these men are settled in complacency. The Good News Bible translates this passage as, who are self-satisfied and confident. It seems like a thing. These guys, this time as men who referred to, are also smug. They are content. They are the bee's knees. They are, we're it. The New American Standard Bible translates this expression, settled in complacency, as stagnant in spirit. That's got, I guess, a similar meaning, you know, stagnant. Rather than sort of, you know, rivers of living water, this is a sort of pond has gone all green and dead, no fish or life in it at all, and just stinks. It's stagnant. But the New King James says complacency, which I think gets to the same point. They are complacent. And they say, not out loud, but in their heart, yeah, God doesn't mind, God doesn't bother. What action would God take? Dropping down to verse 13 and 14, therefore their goods shall become booty. That's not something you have on your feet. That means that their goods, their property, is going to be taken off them by invaders. And their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Devastation. The problem with complacency is feeling contented and being unaware of impending disaster, which these people clearly were. They should have known better. They could have known better. The prophets tried to alert them. But we're at ease. Come on. That's just bad news all the time. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. So the ultimate application of Zephaniah 1 is right at the time of the end of the age and the imminent massive danger of the day of the Lord. And here are people who are complacent. I think the King James Version says who are settled on their lees. Something like that. Same sort of meaning. Not a good attitude to have, to be complacent, because as we've seen several times here, complacency seems to just precede disaster. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, read verses 20 to 33. Proverbs chapter 1. I think this is one of my favourite bits of Proverbs, because I must have turned to it at least a million times, if not more. It says a lot. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through to 33. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her word. So, you know, wisdom personified here as being a woman, but in a busy place. This is not hidden in a corner. This is in the squares, the entrance to the city and so on. So it's the information's available. That's what's being implied to everybody. It's not just a few special people who have access to the wisdom. It's out there. The warnings are out there. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And simple could be translated seducible. These people are easily led or misled. It doesn't take much to cause them to go after somebody else into danger. They're simple. They are credulous. They are seducible. You can easily lead them astray. For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. There's three types of sort of negative descriptions of people in the book of Proverbs. We covered Proverbs some years ago. Well, actually, we didn't finish it. I think we did the first 10 chapters, then we got distracted and jumped onto something else. But if you were around then, you'll recollect that these are the three on the bad side that are simple, scorners, and fools. The simple is the lowest level in terms of being just seducible and credulous. Scorners is one step worse, and fools is the ultimate. Fools hate knowledge. Fools declare there is no God. Those are the three sort of bad types. And wisdom says, verse 23, turn at my reproof. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called with warnings and guidance and instruction, and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. And of course, this can also picture, if you like, God's warning. Because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. You can see this as God warning people through his prophets, giving them, if you like, his wisdom. And yet it says here people spurn it, scoff at it, turn away from it. Don't want to know. Bad news? Don't bother me. God, don't bother me. Wisdom, I happen to be quite content. Thank you very much. I'm quite at ease and I'm going to sit back, relax and enjoy all the good things in life. And God says, and wisdom says, well, your destruction's coming. And I'm just going to scoff at you in turn. Verse 28, then, when times get bad, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they're not going to find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore, it's not that God's going to punish them. It says, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. And notice, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Complacency comes before destruction so very often. But there's at least a good outcome. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. And there are such that will listen to God in the good times, pay attention to God's warnings, who will avoid complacency, who will remain alert. And for those people, they can look forward to dwelling securely with no fear of evil. And frankly, you and I in this world can't afford to be spiritually at ease, thinking we got all the time in the world and get round to it one day, somewhere or other. We've got no problems. We happen to live in a dangerous environment. Look at John 10:10. John 10:10. It's not just us on planet Earth, human beings. There's a whole spirit realm out there. There's the angels, of course, who are on our side. But then there's the other lot, who are definitely not on our side. And Jesus says here in chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the ultimate example of that is Satan the devil. Satan, you could put Satan in there without affecting the context too much. You know, Satan does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he does. And if you're alive and kicking on planet Earth, Satan wants to come and steal from you, to kill you if he can, to destroy you. Destroy you, destroy your reputation, destroy your relationships, destroy your health. The thief only comes, and Satan, of course, is such, only comes to steal, to kill and to destroy. But Jesus, of course, very opposite. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly or superabundantly. It's not God that comes to take away and steal and destroy. That's what the devil's up to. The Lord Jesus has come that we might have life abundantly, a good life, superabundantly. But the danger's there. There is a spiritual thief who's looking to find ways to destroy you and me and kill us and steal from us. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. So Peter's coming to the conclusion of this first letter of his. And time to provide a little bit of a warning, a shot over the bows. So verse 8, be comfortable, be complacent, because your adversary the devil has gone off a million miles away. He hasn't, has he? Peter says to the believers in those days, and it's absolutely still the case today, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, your opponent, your enemy, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And Satan is going to find some people he can devour. I would suggest those who are complacent are in danger of being devoured because of their neglecting so great salvation. If they're not giving earnest heed to the things they have heard, then they're in danger of drifting away. And what would Satan like any more but just to help you drift even further? Why not distract you with many other things in life that seems to be so interesting and so important so that you no longer give the most earnest heed? And as time passes, you drift and drift, but you become quite smug about, I'm one of the few or the called. I know the truth about Christmas. Well, Peter says, be on your guard. Remain sober and vigilant, because the devil's going about looking for someone he can devour and destroy. And you better be ready to resist him, steadfast in the faith, or in your faith, one translation says. There's other dangers as well in being complacent. One is obviously not being alert, being gobbled up by the devil because you're just comfortable in your deck chair, feet up, big glass of wine, too smug. Along comes a lion, and whilst you're dozing and looking in the mirror and admiring your spirituality, Satan comes and destroys you. There are other dangers. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. 21-23. Because one of the dangers we have, in a sense, you know, smug, contented, is sometimes we get to believe that just talking the talk is good enough. Just knowing a few things is good enough. And this is a really big danger, I think, for many and many believers, as having a knowledge of many truths. And we know about the Sabbath, and we know about the holy days, and we know about the false holy days, Easter and Christmas and so on. And we know about the identity of Israel, and we know about the immortal soul or the absence of one. We know about the Trinity or the God's Holy Spirit. We have so much acquisition of true doctrines that somehow thinking that we've got, you know, 10 more accurate beliefs than the people in the world makes us special. And this danger is just becoming complacent because we've got some knowledge. It isn't going to work. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and picking up in verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? You mean these people call Jesus Lord? But rather he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not those who talk the talk, it's those who do the doing. Verse 22, many, it's not a few, many will say to me that day, oh, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, you know, preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Maybe they have. But, you know, Jesus said elsewhere, I think in Matthew 24, many shall come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 23, and then I will declare to these people, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not talking the talk, all the great things that I reckon I've done. It's a question of, did you do the will of the Father? If you didn't, then you were practicing something else, like lawlessness. In which case, Jesus says, don't think I know you. Don't recognize you at all. You know, Jesus did the will of the Father. He expects, you know, his called out brothers to do the will of the Father. And just saying, Lord, Lord, isn't going to cut it. Even if you can produce some, you know, preaching and casting out of demons, not going to work either. We have to be doers of the word of God and put our heart in it. It's not just the hearers that make it, it's the doers. Paul understood that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. So complacency can arise out of the fact that because we know a number of things, we have some knowledge, we think we're so special because we have that knowledge, and we just relax and expect to coast along, and somehow the fact we've got 12 accurate doctrines means we're catapulted into God's kingdom. Well, that's not what Jesus said there. He said, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I don't know you guys, don't know you girls, sorry. The people I know are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. In Philippians 3, we turn there and read verses 7 to 14. You know, Paul understood there's a little bit more to it than that. And would you, I mean, we know enough about Paul to say, would you reckon Paul was a complacent individual who sat back with his feet up and relaxed and said, I've made it? Don't think so. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, this was in his former life as a well-known rabbi, taught by Gamaliel and I think quite high up the Jewish sort of hierarchy as a learned rabbi. But, of course, Judaism is not the same thing as the religion of the Bible. Judaism has lots of additions and subtractions. You go by the writings of the Jewish sages and the commentators. And Paul was good at that. But of course, it's not actually very accurate. So he says, what things were gained to me, verse 7, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these former things and count them as rubbish.
Chicken.
Rubbish chicken, if you're in the joke. That I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from my attempts to keep the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've said before, this is the first resurrection. You can have the resurrection of the dead, which is all the dead coming up, or the resurrection from among the dead, where the rest of the dead stay dead, and that's the one he's looking for. The first resurrection, when the saints are brought up of their graves, but the vast majority remain asleep for another 1,000 years. He's looking forward to being resurrected from among the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, Paul's talking about pressing on. The Greek to press on includes to pursue. You know, Paul can see something out there and he's pressing on towards it. He's pursuing it. He's not relaxing and sitting back. The voice translation says, I am charging on to gain anything and everything Jesus has in store for me, and nothing will stand in my way. I'm pressing on, I'm pursuing, I'm charging on. That's not a complacent person. Complacent person is, whoa, I'm at ease. I'm relaxing. I've arrived. Paul says here, verse 12, I've not already attained or obtained or arrived. I know that. I'm charging on, I'm pressing on, I'm pushing on. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I've not arrived there. I've not got there. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards it. The voice translation again says, I'm sprinting towards the prize. And this is, you know, Paul's attitude.
And the message.
And the Message translation says, I'm off and running and I'm not turning back. You know, all the translations bring out this is active, this is pursuit, this is chasing, this is running after. this is charging at, not somebody who's at ease. You know, Paul didn't, and Paul was probably a yard too ahead of us in terms of his experience and knowledge. The guy had been up into the third heaven in vision. He'd seen things that he wasn't allowed to write about, and he charged on, far from being at ease. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us more about Paul's absence of complacency. And we wouldn't know we're complacent unless we ever stopped to think about it. Just have a sort of, you know, evaluation. How am I doing? You know, am I pursuing with all my, you know, ability and charging after, and sprinting after, and reaching out for God's kingdom, or am I really more sort of at ease, relaxed, taking it easy? Convenient options only, please. So picking up here in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Which, humanly, in a human athletics contest, for example, that's the case. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things," or Margin says, "exercises self-control." If you're running in a 400 meter race or a 1500 meter race or 5000 meters or whatever, you don't just turn up on the day and go racing off. With the night before, you know, you had 18 helpings of chocolate cake washed down with 4 pints of cream, and then finish it off with 8 bottles of wine, and then turn up for your 5000 meters race the next day. If you're an athlete, a good one, you're going to be temperate, self-controlled. You're going to avoid lots of things in life. You're going to get to bed nice and early. You're going to have a good amount of sleep. You're going to avoid alcohol, at least too much of it. You're going to forego the pleasures of sinful season, like more chocolate cake, pumpkin pie, and you're going to eat sensibly and all the rest of it. And that's just to win, you know, sort of perhaps a medal, or in these days, you know, a little sort of perishable, you know, crown of wreaths or something you had. He says, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." There is a crown, by the way. We are going to be a royalty in due season, eternal royalty. And Paul says, 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who, you know, shadow boxes or beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified or cast away." So Paul disciplined himself. You know, an athlete can't afford to be complacent and at ease. How can you win, you know, a marathon race or 10,000 meters or a long jump or whatever if life is just lived at ease? Athletes know they have to work out to be disciplined, to keep control of themselves. And Paul says here, that's what I'm doing. I discipline myself. You know, Paul told his body to behave. He brought his body into subjection. His body obeyed Paul, not vice versa, so that he didn't end up himself being a cast away. You know, Paul fought the good fight of faith. And whenever you're looking at things like this, the question of not being complacent, the question of running the race faithfully and achieving the prize, we always end up going back to one simple point, which is that you and I have to be doers of the word of God. Like Jesus said there in Matthew 7 earlier, don't just say, "Lord, Lord," or tell what you think you've done. It's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The one who's the doer of the Father's will is the one I recognize. Turn to James 1, verses 21 to 26. Now, the antidote, really, as in so many ways, is here's the word of God. Here's the instruction of God. Our main requirement is to put our noses into it. Give it some good quality time in our lives and not be at ease thinking, well, you know, I did study the Bible quite a lot 24 years ago when I was called. And in those days, oh, yep, I burned the candle at both ends, and I studied and did correspondence courses and marked up my Bible. Well, maybe the last few years I've not done so much of that because it's already marked. And I know it all. And I'm an expert. And I don't need to really keep going over those old things ever over and over again and not too bothered about my life because I think, you know, I don't smoke. I don't drink too much alcohol. I don't beat up my wife or husband. You know, I don't commit adultery. I only watch at the very most 8 hours of TV a day. So I'm really a person of, you know, considerable self-discipline. Well, anyway, James 1, beginning in verse 21 through 26. Therefore, says James, who is Jesus' half-brother, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or as the King James says, wonderful words, superfluity of naughtiness. Great expression. I thought it might have come from Tyndale, who did the first translation from the Greek way back in the early 1500s. It's close, his was superfluity of maliciousness, which I think actually turns out to be more accurate. But in the New King James, lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We want God's word, the word of God, words of life in us. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Won't deceive God, of course, but the problem surely is how many of God's people hear a lot, might even replay messages, may have some favorite CDs or MP3s or tapes. I'd like to hear them again and again. I think, oh, that's a wonderful message. That really inspires me and fantastic message. I really did that one. And but actually, if you've heard 10,000 such,
I have,
and they haven't have been turned into action, then maybe you're in danger of deceiving yourself. Verse 22 again, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man or woman he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, or blessed in his doing, one translation says. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, for example, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So it's complacent to think because we hear messages or even understand messages and know doctrine that somehow we've done enough. Not a question of trying to, in a sense, you know, earn anything from God here, but God expects us, as our part of the bargain, to look into his word, find out how he lives and pursue it. And we have to be very careful how we hear. Look at, well, let's turn to Luke chapter 8, read verses 4 to 8 to start with. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Because probably most of us hear the word of God one way or another. Maybe just on Sabbath, which if it is inadequate, by the way. There are six other days of the week. And plenty of space, surely, in our lives to find a bit of time to hear the word of God. But it's not the hearing. It's not just the hearing, I should say. So here we are in Luke 8, verses 4 through 8, one of Jesus' famous parables. When a great multitude had gathered together and others had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. And we know this parable. It's quite a well-known one. We've been through it several times. When Jesus had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you might have thought, well, surely they all had ears, didn't they? Otherwise, no point preaching to them if there's no ears out there. But Jesus meant more than just hearing. He meant hearing. Hearing with understanding, and actually more than that, hearing with action. He has ears to hear what's being said just now, and really grasp it. Make sure he hears. Let him hear. Look at verse 15, dropping down to the fourth category of the seed that was sown, the successful one. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. So the seed that produced, the seed that was fruitful, were those who, having heard the word with a noble heart and a good heart and an understanding heart and a keen heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. It's not just the hearing, it's the hearing, the keeping, the doing. Look at verse 18. Jesus is still talking about a similar theme here. Verse 18, "Therefore take heed how you hear." How do you mean, Jesus? I mean, I just hear, don't I? You sort of speak words and my ear flaps a bit and I get the words, don't I? No, that's not hearing. There's hearing and there's hearing. Jesus said, take heed not just what you hear, which he said elsewhere, but take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. But still not quite sure. What do you mean, Jesus, how I hear? What he's getting at is hear with a willing heart and do. Or as James said later, not just the hearers, but the doers. Dropping down to verses 19 to 21. At this point, his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. It was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers," because he had four brothers and at least two sisters, "are standing outside desiring to see you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." His real family, the real family of Jesus, are people like, say, you and me. If we hear the word of God and give time in our lives to receive the word of God, but and do it. It's not just the hearing, it's the hearing and the doing. Be careful what you hear. That's certainly true. And be careful how you hear. If it just flaps in your ear and goes around and back out the other ear, and you just think, "Oh, I've got a bit of knowledge," and my smugness increases even more because I now know a new insight on some doctrine, "Oh, really special." Well, that's not what Jesus is on about. It's those who hear and do. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Second last scripture. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. We were in Hebrews earlier, chapter 2. I didn't mention at the time, but there are seven major warnings which appear throughout the book of Hebrews. If you did the Hebrews series all those years back with us, we went through all of those. The first two warnings are in Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 3. But now we're at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Paul, if that's who wrote it, says, "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." You believers may have come short of this rest that God's holding out. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them in Old Testament times. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." In the earlier chapter, which we haven't got time to look at, Paul was referring back to ancient Israel and their rebellion against God. They heard God's word, they heard God's instructions, but their hearts were hardened. They heard but didn't do. They heard but took no no action. And so here Paul's saying, look, they heard, but their hearing was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Implication is you and I are to hear, but mixed with faith. And faith, of course, requires action. Faith without works is dead. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. It doesn't mean it's just a head knowledge or some sort of, you know, belief system. If we hear the word of God without faith, without action, we are no better than the folk of Old Testament times who heard the word of God and promptly ignored it. Heard the word of God and probably thought, oh, you know, we're better off than the nations around us. All they've got is, you know, Baal and Ashtoreth and so on. We've got Jehovah God. We've heard his word. But of course, ignored his word. Promptly forgot his word. Ended up seriously in trouble over and over and over again. So Paul's saying here, let us not make that same mistake of hearing the word and forgetting to mix it with faith, and faith requires corresponding action. And it's the danger of complacency is somehow thinking because we know so much and perhaps hear so much, so that makes up for walking by faith and doing God's will. It doesn't. And we've got to avoid this tendency to be sort of smug, self-satisfied, contented, when in reality we may be deceiving ourselves. Let's, for our final scripture, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're picking up in verse 11. The previous 10 verses, Paul has been recounting the escape of ancient Israel from Egypt, how they went through the wilderness, how they were all baptized in the, sort of the Red Sea, and Moses was their leader. And then he explains how they had one problem after another after another. They became idolaters, they lusted, they committed immorality, they tempted the Lord God. And of course, we know that of all those adults who left Egypt, only two entered the Promised Land. They all died out there. There's only Joshua and Caleb left of the adults. And that's pretty bad. These were the called out ones, called out of Egypt. These are the ones led by God's chosen leader, Mr. Moses. These are the ones who were given miracle after miracle, given God's words, like we did earlier in Deuteronomy. And every single one of them, you know, failed to get into the Promised Land, apart from Joshua and Caleb. And then picking up verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happened to them in ancient Israel as examples, and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's there as a lesson to us. It's there as instruction. You could say it's there perhaps as a warning. These were the people who heard the gospel preached to them, but they did not mix it with faith, as we read there in Hebrews 4. They heard, but they didn't hear properly. It's not a question of just hearing. It's those who've got ears to hear, let them hear. And Jesus said, be careful how you hear. And ancient Israel heard, but didn't hear. They weren't careful. They were hearers only and not doers. And of course, they ended up in all sorts of hot water over many centuries. And then Paul sort of concludes, therefore, taking these lessons from ancient Israel, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Are you sure you're standing? Let him who thinks he stands be careful, you might be about to fall over. Are you sure you're standing properly? You're not by any chance deceiving yourself, are you? You haven't by any chance become very complacent. I'm a strong pillar in the church, I am. I've been around 50 years in God's ways. Yeah? What, 50 years of growth and maturity and spiritual fruit? Or 1 year's experience repeated 50 times over and still a babe? And so Paul says, you know, you saw what happened to ancient Israel. You saw the problems. They didn't mix their hearing with faith, with action. So take heed. If you think you're standing, well, maybe you are. But take heed. Don't become smug. Don't be overly familiar. Don't become casual. Don't take it all for granted, lest you fall. And I guess as we summarize, if you and I have been complacent, if we've taken our eyes off the ball, so to speak, if we've settled down on our lees and are now at ease, it's okay to acknowledge that. And then we should make, a decision to do something about it. And perhaps it's time to get a move on, to rekindle our zeal and to press forward. Because time is passing, time is ticking, we don't have forever. Remember the man with the eye disease? He did not know that his time was coming to a very abrupt end. So for you and me, we talked last week about the spirit of compromise, so giving in and yielding to the world and its pressures. We need to stand apart from that. And today, a spirit of complacency. Now, let's all be careful. Let's check our spiritual mirrors. If we're doing fine, absolutely fine. And perhaps we all are. But then again, perhaps we're not. So it's up to you to have a look at yourself. Again, it's not your job to go around poking other people, saying, I think he's complacent, I think she's complacent. Well, maybe they are. But your job and my job is to look fundamentally at ourselves and make sure that we are taking heed, lest we fall. And okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.